Good evening. Tonight, I'd ask if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Tonight, I wanted us to look at a passage that we looked at a number of years ago in the morning series as we were going through the Gospel of John. This is John 13, verses 34 and 35. And as you'll perhaps recall from that time, this is something that Jesus says in the night that he was betrayed, making it in many ways appropriate even to the things that we were, or the sacrament that we enjoyed together this morning. And Jesus here, of course, is giving a new commandment, of course, to his disciples and encouraging them to live a life that is in accord with the life that he lived. That doesn't mean, of course, that they are to go out and walk on water and multiply bread and fish and so forth. But rather, as they see him live, and really, as they see him love, they are to pattern their life and their behavior on that. And so I wanted us tonight to revisit these words of Christ and to seek once again the power of the Spirit to enable us to live and love as we see our Jesus Christ, our Savior, do. Before we read this passage tonight, let us look to God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we come to you again this evening in prayer, seeking your goodness, your grace, and your love. We come, Father, aware of that great love of Jesus Christ, by which alone we have been saved. Such a marvelous thing, Father, for us tonight that we can consider that love. We can reflect upon it. But, Father, all the more we pray for your grace that you would hide these words deep in our hearts, that we might not just learn more of Jesus' love for us, but that we would love as he has loved. We pray that you would do this by the power of your Spirit, applying your word into our heart. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm actually going to begin up a little bit further in verse 31 just to set a little bit more of the context. This is John chapter 13, and it begins with a he, and that he, of course, is Judas. Beginning in verse 31, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Thus ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. So we see here Jesus is providing instruction, of course, to his disciples. And a major portion of that instruction, and something that will continue further on in the discourse in the upper room and on the way to the Mount of Olives in the later chapters of the Gospel of John, is to give them instruction around the reality that Jesus is about to no longer be with them. This is something that he has said to them on previous occasions, numerous previous occasions. And it seems like every time Jesus tells them that a day is coming when he will no longer be with them, that is physically with them walking around on the earth, they either misunderstand what Jesus is saying. Perhaps he's going to, you know, drop off to McDonald's or something for a Big Mac. I don't know. Or they rebuke him that certainly the thing he is declaring will happen cannot happen, indeed must not happen, if he is to rule and reign as Messiah. He cannot go away. He cannot die. But notice the way in which Jesus in particular underlines the reality of this. Yes, he does say in verse 33, where I am going, you cannot come. In a little while, you will seek me and I will no longer be found. But he bases the statement there on this reality that God is about to glorify the Son of Man. This is no defeat. This is nothing to shy away from. This is nothing to be afraid of. It is glorious that Jesus will go to the cross. It is glorious that he will die there. And of course, it is glorious that he will be raised from the dead. It is glorious that he will go up into heaven, that he will be there at the right hand of God the Father, ever to make intercession for us, that he will send out his Holy Spirit. These are things that Jesus is about to do, even immediately, as he describes it. And it is glorious. It is glorious for Christ because it exalts him, it glorifies him, but it is also glorious for us. And therefore, it is in the context of Jesus's immediate death and then resurrection and then ascension and then the pouring out of his Spirit. It is in the context of all of these things that he provides this commandment. It's, he says, a new commandment. But of course, as we wait to hear what that new commandment might be, we hear what is really an old commandment. Not to question Jesus' words, but we've heard these words before in Scripture. Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In another gospel, in Mark 12, Jesus says that there are no greater commandments than these. The greatest is to love the Lord your God. The second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And indeed, Paul will later say in Romans chapter 8 that love, exercising love, living out the reality of love, is the fulfilling of the law. And Paul again will say in Galatians 5 that all of the law is fulfilled in this, and he will quote Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. So on the one hand, this command is nothing new, nothing that the people of God had not heard before. And yet Jesus declares that it is a new commandment. And I think on the one hand, because Jesus says it's new, we should not simply say this is no different than Deuteronomy 6 or Leviticus 19 or even what Jesus says in Mark 12. I think we need to expect that there will be something new here, that Jesus is expanding something as he has before, a commandment. Or in our understanding of that commandment, that Jesus is seeking to deepen the reality, even of those old commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor. And so therefore, we see tonight that it is not the concept of love that's new. This is an old concept. But we see rather that the measure of that love is new. And we see that the mark of that love is something that is new. And thirdly, I want us to see that there's also a motive that is new. First of all, we see that the measure of Christ's love, or the measure of this love, is new. Notice what he says. A new commandment I give to you. Now we're waiting for this new commandment. You love one another. That's the new commandment. But notice what he says immediately following that. As I have loved you. The measure of this love has been transformed because now it is not simply as yourself. And it's not even the way in which in their direction, in the way in which the Israelites were called to worship God and to love him. It's not even that standard. There's a new standard, a new measure, and it's as Jesus has loved. We are commanded to love in the manner of Christ's own love. And yet as we look through Scripture, we look through the Gospels in particular as these stories, as these events of the life of Christ, what do we see are the qualities of Jesus' love? Well, we see that it was a submissive love. Now, Christ has declared in this Gospel that he only hears what the Father says, and he only does what the Father does. He looks to his Heavenly Father for guidance in how he speaks and how he lives his life. He is completely submissive to the will of his Heavenly Father. And it's not just an action. It's not just that you can say there's a portion of his life that is submissive to God and his love is somehow separate from that. Rather, he loves on the basis of what he sees his Father do. He experiences the Father's love and seeks to pour that out into the disciples, yes, but also into everyone with whom he comes into contact. But it's a love that seeks to pattern itself on the love that he sees and hears and experiences from his Father. It's a submissive love. We also see that it's a sacrificial love. Again, as Jesus says, no greater love has a man than this, to lay down his life for his friends. And he doesn't merely say that in the abstract, because he also declares that he is the good shepherd and that he lays down his life for his sheep. He is combining these two realities. There is no greater love than to lay down your life for someone else. And he has come for this very purpose, to lay down his life for his people, for us, for the sheep of his pasture. Ultimately, it is a love that looks out and says, what is best for my brother? What is best for my sister? It's not a love that says, what's in this for me? It's not a love that loves only those who are lovely because it reflects back love to you. It's a sacrificial love. But then as we look at the pattern of Jesus' behavior in the Gospels, don't we also see that it's a patient love? It's a long-suffering love. Jesus is willing to wait with sinners and to bear the sins of his people. He's willing to walk with these disciples who so often misunderstand what he's saying, so often believe in not quite the Christ he declares himself to be. They have faith, but they are believing in and trusting in and hoping in a different Jesus than what Jesus has come to declare and to be. But he doesn't cast them off. He doesn't throw them off. He's willing to bear with their weaknesses, even as he continues to instruct them and teach them. Or we could put it a different way. He bears with their weakness as he continues to love them. And though he will go to the cross and will cover all of their sins and all of our sins in his blood, he doesn't cast them off because they're sinners. He has great love for his disciples and all those who are near in his, for lack of a better word, in his entourage as he's walking around Jerusalem, Judea. And isn't it this precisely that Paul tells us is what covers over a multitude of sins? It's love that covers a multitude of sins. And therefore, it must be a patient love to cover those sins. It's a submissive and a sacrificial love. It's a patient love, but it's also a love that rejoices. It's a love that doesn't despise a day of small things. Every victory over sin, every endurance through trial, every blessing poured out is cherished. It's one of the things that it's almost impossible to point to a specific text or anything like that. But as you read through the Gospels and you go from Matthew and you end with John and you close the Bible and you ask yourself, what is the picture of the character, of the demeanor of Jesus Christ? What comes through again and again is here is a man who's joyful. And that's all the more shocking in the midst of everything else that he's enduring. He doesn't come across as a cross curmudgeon. He doesn't come across as a holier than thou, all of you sinners get away from me. He comes across as a man who's willing to walk amongst sinners and to rejoice with them in the proper things that they rejoice in, to weep with them when they feel sorrow. But it's a love that rejoices in the blessings and the victories and the endurance that we have in Jesus Christ. Truly, we also see here that it is a discerning love. Yes, Jesus is joyful. He's willing to bear with sinners. He's willing to rejoice with sinners. He goes to wedding parties with sinners. But he doesn't say, "What I want for you is whatever makes you happy." It's a love that seeks to lead all of us in paths of joy and true happiness. And therefore, the love of Christ is not a love that shies away from warning the disciples when they get things wrong or rebuking them in their sin. It is a love that seeks to discern ultimately what is best for his people, what is best for us. As we see all of this, and we could probably spend hours tonight thinking about all of the characteristics of the love of Christ, but even just in these, we see that here is a man who loved in a way that no one else has ever loved. No one has ever loved so much, so fully, so freely. The measure is expanded because it's no longer as you might be capable of loving. You know, if Jesus had said that, love as best as you are able, we might be able to come in here tonight and say, you know what, that's a commandment I've fulfilled. But when he says, love as I have loved, who of us has ever or can ever match that measure? Don't we, in fact, always find that our love is less than the love of Jesus Christ? That there's always room for improvement. There's always room to expand. And yet the same love that is the measure that we cannot meet and do not meet is a love that is willing to bear with us as we grow in our love. It is so great and so marvelous and so perfect that it includes the reality that he's willing to wait with us and encourage us, maybe sometimes warn us or rebuke us, that it would grow. It's a marvelous, amazing love that Jesus puts on display. And the measure of it is so new and distinct and different. But there's another aspect of this love that is, in fact, new, and that is the mark of this love. Notice what he says in verse 35. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And let me also just if I can, I'm not trying to append scripture, but trying to combine these ideas. He's saying, all will know that you are my disciples if you have this kind of love for one another. If you grow more and more into the love of Christ, as you fill out the measure of Christ's love, then the world will know that you are my disciples. The newness is still attached to the reality of this mark. But even as we say that, isn't it also true that even all the way back in the Old Testament, there is this reality that the love that is displayed in law keeping, If we can borrow Paul's concept that that loving is keeping the law, that in the Old Covenant, the keeping of the law is designed to and is supposed to be a light that shines in the darkness of that pagan world. As the law in Israel was fulfilled, the love for God and the love for neighbor was going to be put on display. And they were to be a city on a hill. They were to be this light that was to draw in those who were living in darkness. And so there would be people who would see their love and they would know that these Israelites were disciples, that they were believers in this God. Certainly no one would have declared the Israelites to be disciples of Jesus. Jesus has not come yet. But the basic idea, the basic concept is the same, is it not? But of course we know all too well how Israel loved. Partly because we can read about it in Scripture. We can see how seldom they measured up to even the, if we can put it this way, the lesser measure of the Ten Commandments in comparison to the perfect fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And even then, there seems to be this downward spiral where Moses is certainly not perfect and is never portrayed as being perfect. But if we compare Moses even with later biblical figures, does it not even seem there that as you go on and on and on, you get worse and worse and worse? We see this reality of how poorly Israel loved because it's in Scripture. But we don't even have to look at Scripture. We can just look at ourselves. Because we don't love even as well as they were commanded to love. If we accept the idea that the New Testament, this commandment, this new commandment that Jesus is giving, heightens the reality of the standard of our love, and it's higher than it was in the Old Testament, our love doesn't even match up to the Old Testament standard, much less the New Testament one. But yet again, this mark here is new because the measure is new. Consider this, if you will. What if we sought to fulfill Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself? What if we sought to fulfill that commandment in our own sinfulness apart from Christ? Well, the measure of our love would be ourselves. We would love our neighbor as we love ourselves, and we don't love ourselves the way we should apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. Part of the idea of love is longing for the best for other people, isn't it? We love our children, and at least a portion of that love is desiring the best things for them. But if we don't know Christ, then the very best thing there is not something that we will desire. We will desire other things as ultimate ends, money, power, we can go on and on. And so if the measure of our love is merely ourself, we have a recipe for disaster. And of course, that's the reality we see in the broader world. It's not that only Christians love. Everyone loves. It's not just that only Christians believe. Everyone believes something. It's not even that just Christians worship, right? Everybody worships something. Love and faith and worship are tied to the very reality of what we are as human beings. And everyone does these things. Everyone worships. Everyone loves. Everyone believes. But if we seek to love our neighbor as ourselves and there is no love of Christ within us, then we are no better than other men. And if we love no better than other men love, we show ourselves to be no better than they are. We show ourselves that we are not recipients of grace, that we are not heirs of an eternal kingdom. That at the end of the day, we're nothing more than men and women of our own age. But when we seek to fill the measure of the love set forth by Christ, We show that we're not mere men and women of this age. We show that we are Christians, seeking at all times and in all ways to demonstrate that grace truly makes a difference. Isn't that one of the things that we do as we live out our lives as Christians, as little Christs? We show the world not that we were intrinsically better people and that is why we came to Jesus Christ, that we were smarter, that we had a longer vision than they had. What do we show them? We show them that there is transformative grace available in Christ. Now, of course, we only do that as we point to Jesus as the source of our transformation. It would be very possible, I'm not saying it would be very good or wise or biblical, but it would certainly be possible to be transformed by grace and then put that on display as though it were something you did. But the point of this is to say, as long as it is a love like Christ, and therefore is, in addition to all the other things we said, is a humble love, it's a love that will point to the grace that transforms sinners. And so there is this measure of this love that is new. There is this mark that is new. But there's also a motive that is new here as well. To grasp the newness of this motive, I want us to think back in redemptive history and remember the Old Testament paradigm for salvation. What is that Old Testament paradigm? Again and again in the Old Testament, when they want to talk about the reality of salvation, they use almost always one event. They use the Exodus, right? The drawing of the people of Israel out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. They are reminded in the Psalms and in the prophets over and over again that God, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, rescued and redeemed His people out of bondage in slavery. And when the Lord does that, when He draws them out of Egypt and brings them to the foot of Mount Sinai and gives His commandments, He prefaces those 10 commandments with these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And then He says, "You shall have no other God before me." As if to say, "I have redeemed you, therefore live this way." And the motivation for them, the implicit motivation for them, is to live their life in this way as a response of gratitude for what their God had done for them in rescuing them out of Egypt. But as we think back to even the words that the Lord uses, was it Egypt that kept Israel from loving and serving God? As if you can only serve God if you're not a slave. Or you can only love God if you're not in the boundaries of a physical location. Was it slavery that denied them the fullness of grace and peace with their covenant God? No, that deliverance in the Old Testament was only a picture. It was a demonstration of the full deliverance that would only come and only be accomplished by Christ. It wasn't Egypt and slavery that was the problem. It was sin. So therefore, as we shift to the New Testament, and I wouldn't even say the New Testament paradigm, but the reality of salvation that we see on the cross, it's not a nation that we are saved from. It's not slavery in physical bondage that we are rescued from. We see a demonstration of our real salvation, the salvation that we have from wrath and sin. See, the motivation, therefore, is no longer, "See, I have defeated your most recent enemy. I have delivered you out of your most recent trial." Now it is, see, I have defeated your only real enemy. I have delivered you out of your most desperate trial. I have defeated sin. And I have delivered you from the wrath of God against that sin. My friends, Christianity is not about some rescue from your most recent trial. As if to say, I hope I'm not speaking to anyone in particular, but this is entirely intended to be generic. I find myself in financial straits. I have declared bankruptcy. I really need Jesus because He's going to help me get out of this financial problem that I have. Or even, I just received the call from the doctor and I'm in dire straits. I need Jesus. Now, those two things are true regardless, of the connection the individual was making. They needed Jesus before their bankruptcy. They need Jesus after their bankruptcy. You need Jesus before the doctor calls. You need Jesus after the doctor calls. But what Jesus is saying in the cross is not, I am here to pull you out of whatever trouble you find yourself in. He comes to die so that we might live. He dies to sin that we might live for righteousness. He comes to deliver us out of not some recent problem, but the only real problem we have. My friends, it's only as we see the absolute desolation of wrath and sorrow from which Jesus has saved us that we experience this new motivation to love, even as He has loved. Put it a slightly different way. Imagine that someone hands you a gift. It's in a little box. It's wrapped nicely. It has a bow on it. And as you open it up, maybe just because it's Halloween recently, and inside is one of those little spider rings. Thanks. Appreciate that. Okay? And then someone else comes up and hands you a box, and it's wrapped nicely, and it has a bow, and you open it up, and there is a gold ring with an enormous diamond or whatever else. Imagine something magnificent inside of it. Aren't you going to be, at least on some level, more grateful for the greater gift? It was greater. It was more costly. I mean, the spider was probably handed out to somebody at Halloween. They didn't want it, so they put it in a box and gave it to you. But the other costs something. That's not to say that the Exodus costs nothing. But the point of it is that Jesus is reminding us that part of the newness and the greatness of His love is it is a love that ultimately delivers us from the reality of the wrath of God that we deserve because of our sin. It is not a deliverance that merely moves us geographically and removes chains of steel and iron from around our arms. It is a deliverance that rescues us from the wrath of God. It is a greater gift because it's the real gift. And therefore, our gratitude ought to be even greater now that we have seen and received the fullness of the salvation that God is promising. And yet, who among us can look into the perfection of Christ's love, into the effects of it upon our lives, and admit that we have done what Jesus has commanded us to do here? Our love does not mirror the Father's love. It so often mirrors the world's love. It's a love that seeks what's best for us, not best for one another. It's a love that's not very patient. It's a love that's not very joyful, particularly with the blessings and the successes of others. Our love is very far from what Scripture declares it should be and someday will be. So what are we to do tonight? As we glance and consider this great, great, marvelous love of Christ and see ourselves falling so far short of it. If not for this commandment here tonight, if not for the newness of this commandment, we might walk away not knowing our sin and not realizing that our love does not match the love of Jesus Christ. We need to remember, of course, that the law does not merely show us our sin and show us how far short we fall of the love of Jesus Christ. The law also drives us to Jesus Christ. It's the cry of the Apostle Paul as he considers his sin, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will deliver me from the reality of my own inability to do what God commands, what God requires?" But this commandment shows us that the very deliverance we have in Christ prepares us for the new requirement that Jesus places upon us as redeemed Christians. In other words, he doesn't merely say, "See how I have loved you." But in saying, "See how I have loved you," he says, "You are enabled to do this commandment because I have loved you." This commandment is that you love one another. But then he says, "As I have loved you," as if to say to us that we are enabled to love one another in this way only because Jesus has loved us in this way. He's not telling us, "Love this way and then I will love you." Because that would make his love imperfect. But rather he says, "My love is perfect and it includes a sacrificial, submissive love for you even when you were unlovely." And it is that love which not only saves you, which not only transforms you, but enables you to do the very thing that Christ is commanding us to do. And so, my friends, what we need to do in order to love one another the way that Jesus has loved us is not, in one sense, to just try harder, but first and foremost to reflect more deeply on the nature and the character of the love that Christ has had for us. We need to be filled with that love. And we need to be filled with gratitude. Because it's gratitude that realizes what we've already received and then longs to pay it back. It's not a desire to love so that, but a desire to love because of. And that, my friends, is what Jesus is enabling us to do. He gives us this great, marvelous love and enables us to do the very thing that he commands us. Let's pray together tonight. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the great love of Jesus Christ, the deep love of Jesus as we sung this morning. And Father, we thank you that he has loved us not as even the best of us might love one another, but that his love was perfect and pure in every way. And through that love and because of that love, we can love you. We can know your grace and your peace and your mercy. And we thank you, Father, that love is not just a love that reveals you, but it is a love that transforms us. And so we ask, Father, that you would continue this great work of sanctification that you have begun in us. Help us more and more to do this commandment, to love as Jesus loved. We pray this in his name. Amen.